Chapter 40, Book of Prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. So now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll know that these are not really the high days of the church in the West, are they? It was not so in the past. Think of the great drama of the Reformation, when after centuries of spiritual darkness, spiritual light blazed forth. Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church in Germany. He started a chain reaction that completely overthrew the political and religious order in Europe, and the great darkness that the Roman Catholic Church inflicted on much of the world, South America and also Europe and other places as well, was broken. An amazing thing. In the 17th century in this country, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, and spiritual giants strode across our land in the shape of the Puritans, Owen and Baxter and Goodwin and Sibbes and Watson and the like. Such teaching infused with the glory of Christ that is of so much use to us today, and I do encourage you to read Puritans. Or in the 18th and 19th centuries, first there were the great revivals when the Christian church advanced amazingly, first under the work of the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and their compatriots, many, many thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions were converted, and the face of the nation was utterly transformed by that great reviving power of the work of God, not just here in England, but also in North America as well. And then the start of the great missionary endeavour when this country sent ambassadors, and North America sent ambassadors for Christ out into the world. William Carey, Henry Martin, Hudson Taylor, and many, many others willing to go, willing to lay down their lives for their Saviour, to make disciples of Jesus Christ in every place. It seemed the Church of Jesus Christ was unstoppable, would advance, unconquerable, across the world. So it seemed. But now, well, in the West at least, those just seem a distant dream, don't they? A far off time. Church attendance decreasing, it seems, every year. The church seemingly under threat by the creeping encroachment of the state. Christians, I'm sure you've encountered it, mocking and scorning by those proponents of politically correct ideas. And of course by ardent atheists as well. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the West, some would say, was in terminal decline. At least that's what the atheists would like to say. But is it so? Is it so? Well, of course, the answer is a resounding no. Of course it isn't so. We've been here before, many times before. We have great, unshakable promises. He says, I will build my church, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Glorious, unshakable promises given by an all-powerful God. So we read, in the time of Isaiah, things were much worse for the people of God than they were for them today. The nation of Judah, or the people of God in those days, had been utterly devastated by the Assyrian army. The destruction of the nation and mass exile was being prophesied by Isaiah through the hand of the Babylonians. The faithful people of God were suffering along with the backslidden and ungodly nation. And they were asking themselves this question. They were saying in verse 27, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment, that is living for God, is it passed over? Is it passed over by my God? They were asking these questions. And maybe you feel like that today when you look at the state of the church. Or maybe you feel like that today when you're experiencing a trial or a difficulty. My way is hid from the Lord. Well, what I want to do this evening is show there is nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. I want to show that we, as God's people in the 21st century, should view our times and our circumstances through the lens of the scriptures, We should know that God is all-powerful, almighty, that it is impossible for anything to be outside of His sovereign control, including all our circumstances, that His timing is perfect, that His promises for His glory and our good are unshakable and unbreakable. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and learn four things. And these are very briefly, I'll just read them out, and then we'll consider them in a bit more detail. Has God forsaken His people? Verse 27. Idolatry is the cause of God's remoteness, verses 18 and 19. God's people strengthened and renewed, verse 28 and 31. And then our God is so great. And that is really underestimating it, isn't it? Our God is so great, verse 12 to 17 and 21 to 26. So, firstly, has God forsaken His people? Has God forsaken His people? Verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? This verse is the pivot around which the rest of the chapter turns from verse 12 to 31, as we'll see as we go through this message. The faithful people of God, the true Israel, are looking at their circumstances, not at their God. They're looking at their circumstances. Yes, they can see that God has intervened in the nick of time and destroyed the Assyrian army at the very gates of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Judah has been devastated. All the cities of Judah overrun. There have been many massacres, many deportations. This nation was in a terrible state. And besides what the Assyrians had done, they had the dark prophecies of Isaiah and of Jeremiah, who prophesied that Judah would be overrun by the rising world power of Babylon. And worse than the Assyrians, in this case there would be no rescue. There would only be exile and deportation and at least a temporary end to the nation. You can imagine, can't you, that such horrors, that they'd be saying, we've read of the glory days of David and of Solomon, and now we're just in distress, and it's getting worse. Why? Why have you turned your back on us, O God? Why are we in this feeble state? Well, maybe you feel like that about the church today. Well, let's think about why the people of Judah were in such a state, and maybe ask ourselves a few searching questions along the way. So we come to our second point, which is idolatry is the cause of God's remoteness. Idolatry is the cause of God's remoteness, verses 18 to 19. So why had Judah become enfeebled spiritually, physically? It is because of serial and habitual idolatry. You know, we read, don't we, in the book of Kings, book of Chronicles, the ebb and flow of the spiritual life of the nation. Sometimes they have good kings, those that are godly. Sometimes they have bad kings, those that are ungodly. But you know, where is the seed of this destruction sown? Where do you think? Where is the seed of this devastation sown? Which reign of which king? Let me read you where. Turn to 1 Kings and chapter 11. And verse 4. This is where it all went wrong from a human point of view. And it came to pass when Solomon, you know Solomon, the great king, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that was before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their God. So all the hills that surrounding Jerusalem now have altars on them to foreign gods. Gods that sacrificed their children in the fires. Gods which practiced very evil sexual practices. Evil was brought into the land by King Solomon. And then it got worse and worse, didn't it, through the reigns of King Ahab during the time of Elijah. Then even worse under King Manasseh, where we read in the latter days again of Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 21. I'll just read this now. 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 10. The Lord spake by his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever hear of it, both his ears will tingle. And I'll stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I'll wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. And then chapter 23 and verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, and wherewith he was anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I'll remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. This terrible, casual idolatry is the cause, ultimately, of their demise as a nation. And Isaiah here parodies it, doesn't he, in verses 18 to 20. This is what these people were doing. What were they doing? The workman melteth a graven image, the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished, probably by spending money on idolatry, so he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Idolatry. You know, that question that Isaiah asks in verse 18 is very poignant, isn't it? When you read that nonsense about idolatry, and Isaiah says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? A statue of gold? A piece of carved wood? Is this really your God? Really satisfied with dumb idols? Idols that need chains to hold them up. Idols that need nailing through their feet to stop them tottering over. Are these really your gods? Are you really so easily satisfied with these? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer has to be no, doesn't it? How can we possibly be satisfied with these things? But the tragedy of their situation was they were. They were. Most of them were. They were content, even happy, to worship idols. Maybe they hadn't completely given up on the worship of God, on the worship of Yahweh, but they worshipped these so-called gods as well, just as Solomon had done. Just as Solomon had done. Well, you might be saying to yourself, what's this got to do with this church? We don't have idols here, do we? There's no, can't see any statues here. And I've been to a lovely lunch this afternoon. I didn't see any idols in that house either, any statues. I'm sure none of us, I think, probably none of us, have statues of other gods in our house. And now it would be very easy, of course, to point at other so-called Christian denominations, at the Roman Catholics, for instance, who do have, still have idols in their buildings. Or maybe at liberal churches who put wisdom, put the human wisdom or human reason above scripture and so make reason an idol. Or maybe the established church, the Church of England, which may have some good evangelical church in its ranks, but on the whole tries very hard to accommodate itself to the contemporary culture and makes that its idol. It would be very easy to point the finger at all their faults, but it wouldn't do as much spiritual good because we're not like that. We have different faults, don't we? I want to speak to you. And I want to speak to me. We may not have physical idols, but nevertheless, is the worship of our glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ, central, chief, first in our lives, in our corporate life as a church, in our individual lives as Christians? We may not have physical idols, but maybe we put our earthly security, our nice comforts, our love of pleasure, our nice, we like so much having good food on our tables, and or our nice holidays. Nothing wrong with these things. But are they above the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? Maybe we don't have physical idols, but maybe we still have material ones. Maybe our homes, maybe our cars, maybe our families, maybe our children, maybe a combination. Maybe these have become our idols. And maybe we're here, faithful in attendance at church. Maybe we come to the midweek meeting faithfully, but all the while, something else is reigning supreme in our hearts and in our affections. What do you think? Is it so with you? Is it so with me? Well, how can you tell? How can you tell? Well, what is it you're enthusiastic about? What really gets you out of bed in the morning? What do you wake up thinking about? When you speak to others, what really grips you with enthusiasm? When you wake up, do you wake up thanking God that He's given you another day to worship and serve Him? Or do you wake up thinking about something else? When you speak to others, do you speak to others to encourage them, if they're Christians, to grow in the faith or to point people to Christ? Or do you only talk animatedly when you're talking about your holidays, or your family, or your pleasures, or your work, or your leisure activities, or whatever? What is it that you really speak warmly about? Has something lesser than the true God become a God to you? What do you think? What do you think? Surely, whatever takes first place in our hearts is our idol, is our God. The great reformer John Calvin said, whatever we esteem, love, fear, or hope, that is our God. That is our God. Maybe actually we're not quite as different from the people of Judah that we'd like to think we are. Maybe we worship the great and awesome God through faith in Jesus Christ, but maybe we worship other things as well. We say we want God to bless our church. We say we want God to revive His people. Well, then I think we need to put our lives, our likes, our affections under the microscope of God's Word and find out, do we really have no other gods beside or before Him? Is there space for repentance in our lives? I know that I don't always love God as I should. Maybe you feel the same. There's time for confession, time for repentance, that the Holy Spirit would come and help us to put away those things, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme, utterly, singly, holy, completely supreme in our lives. So that all those other things, of which of course there's not really anything wrong with, are put in their proper place and don't grip our affection and attention. That our passion in life is truly to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I must say, we can't do this perfectly. Certainly can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. And we can't do this perfectly. But God is very merciful and gracious, and He covers over our weaknesses. But how we need to examine our hearts and really pray that the direction of our lives is seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, Colossians 3:1, and not set on the things of earth, which will surely pass away and will surely drag us down if we set our affections upon them. Colossians 3:2. So, to close this part of our message, and I'm going to move on to more cheerful things now. First part of the message, God has withdrawn from His people and punished them for the sin of idolatry. And we need to examine our own hearts as well and see if we have willfully turned to idols or not, and put away those things and pledge ourselves again to serve our loving, living, gracious God. Now, it's worth noting in verse 27 something very important. Verse 27 says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord?" Notice that the covenant name of His people is used, O Israel. Notice His covenant name, Yahweh, translated Lord in capital letters, is used. Yes, you have been unfaithful. Yes, you are being punished. But no, you are not cast off if you are my people. You are my people. If you are my people, you are ever my people. I am your God, and you will be forever my people. And the church, of course, in these New Testament times, Christians are God's people. And sometimes, like now, we find ourselves in difficult times. And now we should take to heart what he says here in verses 28 to 31, that God's people will be strengthened and renewed. God's people will be strengthened and renewed. Now, the Old Testament church was reeling under God's providential dealings with them because of their idolatry. And so too the New Testament church has suffered and been brought low by God's discipline because of sin. And that's right, isn't it? That's right. If you're a parent and you didn't discipline your children, all you're doing to them is showing them that you hate them. Isn't it? If you don't discipline your children, you just let them do what they want, you're showing your children that you hate them. Because you love your children. You want them to go the right way, and a loving father, a loving parent, would discipline their children. And as God says in the book of Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He chastens. So He chastens us, doesn't He? To train us in holiness, to loosen our grip on the things of this world, and to increase our grip on Him. And you know what? Despite the many weaknesses and failings that we have, God still advances His cause, His work in the world. You know, we feel, don't we? We have no might, no strength. Look at us. We're not great, are we? We're not mighty. We're not strong. But surprisingly, many times, those who oppose the church are utterly undone. His power is made perfect in weakness. Even as the martyrs were being burnt at the stake, many, many people were being raised up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts shows us that the foolishness of preaching a crucified Saviour is a very powerful way of saving many, many people. The gospel made amazing advances, didn't it? So as the groan of God's people, as they moan in verse 27, God encourages them. He reminds them first that they are His people, His covenant people, and He can never break His promises to them. And then He reminds them of His attributes, and we'll think about those in our last point this evening. So says God, in the light of my promises, in the light of my attributes, O my people, be patient. Wait. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will strengthen those who are weak. I will strengthen those who are weary, so their faith will hold up even in the most trying of circumstances. And dear Christian friend, You know this in your own experience. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you will have experienced difficult and trying circumstances. But you have found that God has given you grace, hasn't he? God has given you grace in your time of need. Grace to persist in your Christian life. Grace to persist in your Christian service, even when it's been very difficult. You know that? You've experienced that? I'm sure that many of you have experienced that here today. There are times when we just have to wait. Wait upon the Lord. He gives daily grace in daily trial. Humbling ourselves, as Peter said, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Sometimes in God's mysterious providence, we find grace, but we don't find relief. And that may sound hard, but we find grace to help. And Paul's thorn in the flesh is a very good example of this. But one day there will be relief, won't there? One day there will be relief. While encouraging God's people in their present circumstances, the end of this chapter points to a far better place in verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's only one place when we'll be like this, isn't there? There's only one place where we'll never grow weary and be tired and never lose our strength. And that's in heaven, when we're in Christ, with Christ, which is better by far. A place where there'll be no more discipline, because there is no more sin anymore. So dear Christian, if you're under affliction and in difficult circumstances, God is still God. He is still in control. Trust him. Be patient under his providential dealings with you. He's dealing with you for your good and for your glory, just as he is the church in this land today. But keep one eye not on your circumstances, but on the goal that lies ahead, the glorious hope which is written in the heart of every true believer, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, where there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, where we'll be forever with the Lord, which is our destination, which is our home, which is our hope, which is better by far. But just in case, Isaiah says, just in case you doubt the greatness, the power of God, just in case you doubt these things, see how incomparably great is your God, in Isaiah 12:17 and 21:26. So we come to the last point today, which is our God is so great. And I apologize for speaking so lightly of God in the next part, because God is far, far greater than I can ever speak about. Far, far greater. Isaiah explains how utterly great is our God, how great he is in his attributes. Verse 12, how small is the hollow of a hand. You know, you could take a little bit of water, couldn't you? I would do it. A little bit of water and pour it in your hand, and that's all you could hold. God could hold all the oceans in his hand, and it'd be as nothing before him. Who has measured the heavens? Man can't really measure the heavens, can he? He can't comprehend the vastness and the greatness of the heavens. Oh, God just takes, what's it say? He meets out the heaven with a span. Oh, I'll just measure this galaxy there. He's meted out the heavens with a span. God is so great, he can mete out the heavens. How much dust is there in the world? Probably a lot less than you'd like there to be if you do the hoovering. How much dust is there in the world? Well, we don't know. It must be vast amounts. But God knows every speck of dust in the world. Who can weigh the hills and the mountains? No one, of course. Not really. But God weighs them as if they're in a balance, a weighing scale. And then in verse 26, Isaiah goes even further. Lift your eyes on high. Stop looking at your circumstances. Lift your eyes on high. Who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Here he speaks of the creating power of our God. He's infinite in power. Whatever that really means, he is infinite in power, demonstrated in creation. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in power. And then he is infinite in wisdom. Isaiah 14, chapter 40, verse 14. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judgment? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? God has unsearchable wisdom, great in wisdom, knowing the right end, knowing the proper means. He doesn't need anyone to counsel him. Well, laughable, isn't it? Doesn't need anyone to teach him in any way. How can God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in justice and knowledge, need anyone to teach him? Of course he doesn't. Of course he doesn't. Verse 15 to 17, look at the nations. The nations are a drop in the bucket, counted as small dust on the balance. Oh, all the nations before him was nothing. They are counted to him as less than nothing, as vanity. Oh, the nations, they like to boast of their greatness. Their leaders like to boast of their might. In comparison to God, they are nothing. Nothing. Think of all the armed forces of all the world's nations gathered together to fight against God. They've all gone. Where are they gone? God just breathes. And they all go. It's like fine dust on the balance. God is so great, infinitely powerful, is our God. And he is worthy of all praise. That's what verse 16 means. Even if you chop down all the forests of Lebanon, even if you burnt as worship offerings all of the beasts of Lebanon, it's nothing. He deserves far greater praise, worship, and adoration of this. And then in verse 23-24 it says, how infinitely great is God compared to man. He bringeth the princes to nothing. He makes judges of the earth as vanity. Man's life span is a breath, a vapour, a moment, compared to the eternal nature of God. He blows like a hot wind on a plant with no root, and they wither, and the whirlwind take them away like stubble. Oh, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is the creator of all things, unlimited in every attribute of his personhood. Dear Christian friend, are you sometimes afraid of people? Are you sometimes afraid of your circumstances? Of course we are. Of course we are. And we need to meditate on this passage. We need to see how great our God is. He made all things. He is only wise. He is in control of all people, all circumstances. There's nothing outside of his control. We can rest in him, our refuge, our strength, his people's aid. We should not fear man. We should not fear man. We should not fear our circumstances. You know, we're immortal, aren't we? Immortal until God says it's time to come home, and then it's time to go home to be with him. So let your awe of God drive away every other fear. Behold how great your God is, and forgive me for really failing to explain how great our God is. But maybe, just maybe, you're not a Christian here today. Then your fear of God should be very, very great indeed. God is in control of your life, in control of your circumstances. He has granted you the next breath or the next few breaths you have as a great gift, a gift for you to have time and opportunity to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, how are you going to stand before this great and awesome God and give an account to him that you have not ignored him, that you have worshipped and served other things rather than worshipping and serving him who is your Lord and your Creator? Have you done that? Of course you haven't. Of course you haven't. You should stand in awe and in fear of him. But you know, there is a way to escape the judgment which is to come, and that is through turning away from your sin and putting your entire faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning away from your sin is known as repentance. You need to turn away from anything you might be trusting in to make you right with God. Turn away from anything which you are loving more than Him. And turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to bear the full punishment that each and every sin that His people committed and the punishment that they deserved. And if you reach out in faith to Him, then you will have forgiveness for your sins, and you will have a sure hope and truth of everlasting life. You need to turn to Christ and be saved. You need to do that now, while there is time, and while there is opportunity, whether you are young or whether you are old. It's the only way to be safe in Christ. And I do encourage you to listen to my message this morning if you're not sure where I spoke about this in more detail. One last thing I want to say, and with this I'll close. This passage tells us how infinitely great is the love of God for His people. How infinitely great is the love of God for His people. You know, the great people of the world, they look down on ordinary people, don't they? They look down with disdain on ordinary people like you and me. Well, like me at least. I don't know about you, but certainly I'm a very ordinary person. But not so God. He is truly very, 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 very great, beyond what I can say. And yet, He loves us and cares for us as individuals. Think, from an atheistic point of view, we are an insignificant fragment of animated organic matter. Strange way of putting it, but that's what we are, if you're an atheist. On a very tiny planet, orbiting a very ordinary star, in the outer edges of a very boring, medium-sized galaxy, in a vast ocean of space containing billions of galaxies. Look, they say, if you're an atheist, you're insignificant. You're worth nothing. Your life's a joke. Just get on with it. But not so God. Despite our smallness and our littleness, which we are loved by God. He sought us out. He sought us out and placed His electing love upon us and chose us by name. This is implied, isn't it, in verse 27. O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, your ways are not hid from God. My electing love is placed upon you, and placed upon you, and placed upon you. Despite you being hid in this vast universe, He found you out, placed His love upon you, and in Christ saved you. Not because of your intrinsic self-worth, because we have none, but because, not because we were intrinsically lovable, because we weren't, but because of His infinite electing love for each and every one of His people. By grace, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How, dear Christian brother and sister, how we should revel in the infinite love of God towards each one of us in Jesus Christ. A love that passes knowledge. A love that is so deep and vast that exploring its heights and depths and width and breadth will occupy us for eternity, and that we'll never be able to fathom the greatness of that great love. That He should place such love on such a person as myself, such a people as you, and raise you to be His children, His son, His daughter, never to be cut off, never to be cast away, inseparably joined in love to Christ. How great is our God? How great is His love? How safe we are in His eternal arms. Oh, my friends, what could be better than that? turn now to our last hymn of praise.